All right, if you've closed your Bible, I hope you'll open it again to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I've been seeing how the Lord has been working with these 12 men that whom he chose to be with him and to work with him, and we know to carry on the work of the Lord after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven. Now, I didn't get to these last five verses last week as I originally intended to, because there was so much in the verses that preceded them, and trust that it was a blessing to all who are here. The verses that were going to be looking at more in detail this morning, as I've said, are verses 41 through 45. I sought to bring out last Sunday that the good points about the request that James and John made, and you remember that Matthew tells us that it was their mother who made the request, that her sons be seated at the right hand and left hand of the Lord Jesus when he came in his kingdom. Now, they thought that that was the immediate purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no thought in their minds about a cross, no thought about suffering that was ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this mother is often criticized, and James and John are criticized because of the requests they made. But I tried to bring out good aspects of their request, because we know that there are not many mothers today, percentage-wise, never have been, who would have raised their son or sons to have such a desire to see their sons sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus when he did come into his kingdom. And unfortunately, there are not many sons who would be interested in that place for themselves. If you stop to think positively about the request, you'll have to admit that it was very commendable in one way, that they wanted to have this relationship with the Lord Jesus. But the Lord pointed out that they really didn't understand what they were asking for, because, and he went on to explain in the verses that I read to you earlier, that having a place, such a place, the right hand, the left hand of the Savior, would involve suffering, would involve persecution, would involve what the Lord Jesus was going through. And he spoke about his cup and drinking of the cup that he was about to drink of, and being baptized with a baptism that he was going to be baptized with. And these two expressions have to do, as you can see from the scriptures, they have to do with suffering. This is not a baptism of water that he's talking about. It's actually a baptism of fire. And it had to do with what the Lord tried to tell them there in verses 33 and 34. That as they went up to Jerusalem, he was leading them up to Jerusalem, and there, as verse 33 tells us, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day shall rise again. But thinking of this word baptism, for example, in Luke 12, verses 49 and 50, you have these words which the Lord spoke on one occasion. He said, I'm come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, the words there in the King James are a little bit strange to all of us, I think, because we don't use that language. Let me read the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. The Lord said, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The Lord Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He didn't anticipate the suffering as such. So in this baptism, baptism of fire, baptism of judgment, was what the Lord was talking about when he's going to suffer as an atoning sacrifice for sinners, dying in their place, because there wasn't any reason why he should be put to death, taking judgment upon himself, taking our judgment upon himself, so that the Lord used this word baptism to speak of what he was going to suffer on the cross. Now, the same is true of the cup. Now, most of you will remember that when the Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, just minutes before he was arrested, taken out, and then crucified, this was his prayer. He said, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now you find that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. So when the Lord prayed about this cup, praying that it might be taken from him if it were possible, there were any way to accomplish what he came to accomplish short of the cross, he prayed that it might be taken from him. He was praying about his death on the cross. That was the cup that he was going to drink from. Now, when the Lord told the disciples that they could drink of the cup that he would drink from, and they could be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with, he didn't mean that they could die for the same reason, but he meant that by their preaching of the gospel, by their preaching of his death and the reason for his death, they too would lay down their lives because of the message that they were preaching. So when they asked to be seated at his right hand and left hand, the Lord told them that they didn't realize what they were asking, because that place was reserved for those who would pay the supreme price for preaching the gospel. Now, we know that both of these sons of Zebedee, James and John, died as martyrs. It's very clear with James, because in Acts chapter 12, we're told how Herod had James killed with a sword, and he would have done the same with the apostle Peter, but Peter was miraculously delivered. And though we're not told that John suffered the same fate, yet tradition is very strong to the effect that after outliving all the other apostles, he too died as a martyr for the gospel when he was almost 100 years old. But now let me point out another fact about this conversation between the Lord and James and John and their mother. Ezra Gould, who wrote commentary on Mark in the original International Critical Commentary, reminds us that just before all of this took place, for the third time, the Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples about his approaching death and resurrection. You see, the Jews in that day, that is the believing Jews, felt that when the Messiah would come, he would come in glory, and he would establish his kingdom upon the earth and put down Rome and deliver them from all of their bondage. So that when the Lord spoke about dying, this didn't fit into their thoughts at all about what he had come to do. Now, Dr. Gould says that this was the third time. So just so I'd know where those were, I looked back to make sure that I understood what he was talking about. And you notice in Mark chapter 9, chapter just before this, verses 30 through 32, we're told, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Now that was the second time that he had spoken of it. Now turn to the eighth chapter of Mark, and you'll see the first time. And it's mentioned as the first time. They were in Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord had just asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they had responded by saying, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life, or you're Elijah, who you remember was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" I'm reading from chapter 8, verse 29. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." In Matthew's account, it's, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, the Jewish elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And he told the Lord, according to the Gospel of Matthew, that they're never going to do this to you. But verse 33 says, "When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So we have these three occasions where the Lord had spoken to them about his death, his suffering prior to his death, his resurrection, which was going to follow. But it was just all so strange to them and so different from what they had anticipated. Many feel that Judas joined with the others when he was called because it looked to him like a big opportunity awaiting them. And then as it became more apparent that the Lord wasn't going to establish his kingdom then, but was going to go to the cross, then he turned against the Lord and sought to make the best of the situation that he was in. This we see in all of this that the Lord was directing his disciples to the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? You're surprised at many times at the answer that people will give to that. There are many passages in the Bible that we could turn to, but I'm going to read what the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the church at Corinth, the beginning of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he says this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved," and that's the only way you can be saved, by the gospel, "if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And he tells us what the gospel is here. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received," because he wasn't a disciple, one of the 12, when the Lord Jesus died. So he received this message afterwards. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen." I won't read about all who saw him. "He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of more than 500 brethren at the same time." Now the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. This is exactly what the Lord had been talking to his disciples about. And that he was seen. Now, these four statements: he died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. The fact that he was buried, as Matt brought out in our Sunday school lesson this morning, was proof that he died. The fact that he was risen from the dead was the proof and evidence that he was risen from the dead was that he was seen of so many. He was seen of, there he says Cephas, referring to Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren. And his death, twice in that statement about the gospel, Paul used the statement, the phrase, "according to the scriptures." He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now this means the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jews had overlooked this, and even a common interpretation of a passage like Isaiah 53, which speaks so strongly about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. The common Jewish interpretation is that that has to do with the suffering of Israel, not the suffering of the Messiah. So in our text today, the last verse, verse 45, we have the gospel referred to again. And here he says, and we're going to see it in its context in a moment, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's very, very clear. He came, we read in Luke chapter 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now we'll see in just a moment as we look further into the verses before this 45th verse why the Lord mentioned the gospel here at this point. But perhaps we can see more clearly why this book of the Bible is called the Gospel According to Mark. It is good news. Gospel means good news. Good news for sinners. And in these days when we have so much bad news, you almost hesitate to pick up a newspaper or turn on the television for fear of what you might hear. What a delight it is when we can get together as we are here this morning and talk about the best news that was ever made known to the ears and hearts of people any place in the world. There's no message that can possibly surpass the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. And that truth has to get into every person's heart who is going to be saved. Even the Son of Man, we read here in verse 45, came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come for what people could do for him. He came to minister to them and to give his life a ransom for many. Now let's look at these last verses, verse 41 through 46, through 45, pardon me. Here we learn in verse 41 that when the ten heard it, now James and John were two of these, the total was 12, so the ten heard what James and John had requested of the Lord, they began to be much displeased with James and John. They began to be much displeased. Now, what do these words mean? Were they happy about James and John that what they had asked the Lord to give to them? Were they disappointed that they didn't, that the Lord didn't grant their request? They probably should have been disappointed if they had been motivated by love. But it says they began to be much displeased, and this means that they didn't like what James and John had done when they first heard about it. And that the more they thought about it and the more they talked about it among themselves, the more displeased they became. We've all probably reacted to certain things that way. Displeased means that they were indignant. It means that they were angry and getting more angry by the minute. Their anger didn't stay at the same level. It just grew and grew and grew. That's the idea that's conveyed in these words. Whatever unity, which is so important among the people of God, whatever unity the 12 may have enjoyed before this happened, it was gone. It was gone. A breach had been created that would either take a long time to heal, or maybe it couldn't be healed at all, a breach between the disciples. James and John had done something which in the eye of the ten probably could never be forgiven. That is, they were not going to forgive them. Now, why did they feel this way? Well, if James and John did not deserve what they had asked the Lord to do for them, then who did deserve it? Now, probably not one of the ten would have admitted it, but down in each one of their hearts was the feeling that if anyone deserved such a place as this, he did. Each one was sad because he didn't get to the Lord first. Pride had a front seat, so to speak, in all of their thoughts. And it's hard, it's impossible for pride and love for the brethren to dwell together in the same heart. Impossible. Remember that when the Apostle Paul was describing love in his first letter to the Corinthian believers, among other things, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, love envieth not. Love not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. He said some other things, but that's sufficient. Shouldn't they have given James and John and their mother the benefit of the doubt and rejoiced that they were also desirous that James and John should have such an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Lord was really going, but instead it says that it indicates that at the moment it looked like the 12 had become unraveled, and that the Lord was really going to have to start all over again in his training of these men upon which he was going to put so much responsibility. What was the Lord's reaction? Now, beginning with verse 42, let me just read these verses again. Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Now, he said, you know that. And everybody knows that. The Lord didn't throw up his hands in despair like we might have been inclined to do. Although it looked like chaos from a human standpoint, we need to remember that the Lord is always in control. Always. Always sovereignly, godlike in his response to difficult situations. They can so easily overwhelm me, or they can overwhelm you, but they never overwhelm the Lord. And you see with what calmness he ministered to them. This was really a bad situation, but the Lord didn't get angry with them. He graciously began to show them that they were still thinking the way the world thinks when what they needed to do was to learn to think the way God thinks. It's a perfect illustration of what Pastor Will was talking about last Sunday night. And if you're missing these messages, you're missing some wonderful meat from the Word of God. But he was contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God, or as he referred to it, and it would apply especially here, the wisdom of the cross. Because there you see the wisdom of God. Everybody on earth is familiar with the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world. The Lord Jesus said, you know, the men with authority are the men at the top. The one who is in a position of being able to tell others what to do and what not to do. They have lordship. They have authority. They have the final word. Everybody knows who the boss is. That's the way things work together in this world. Everybody secretly hopes to be in the top position someday. But this kind of a situation creates a lot of jealousy. It creates a feeling of competition instead of a feeling of cooperation. Now, there are always exceptions in the business world, but generally this is the way things work. And you have labor and capital at odds with each other. And in Luke's account of this situation, he recorded that a real battle ensued over which of them was going to be the greatest. But the Lord said this. Now he says, you know this. Everybody knows this. This is the way things worked in that day, and this is the way things work in our day. But he says, so shall it not be among you. Now somewhere, we all ought to have these words printed out where we can see them and be reminded of them every day that we live. Now we're talking about ourselves as the people of God. As you and I read our Bibles, we ought to notice how differently the Lord's people behaved in difficult circumstances, and how differently they behaved from what was normal. If you had an enemy, for example, you were not to try to kill him. And when he was hungry, you were to feed him. If he was thirsty, you were to give him something to drink. If he forced you to go with him for 1 mile, you ought to go 2 miles. If he took your outer coat away from you, you ought to let him have the jacket as well. World doesn't know how to live this way. David had a perfect chance to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. And why? Because he said, Saul is the Lord's anointed, and he was not going to touch the Lord's anointed. The story of Joseph is most amazing. When he got in a position where he could have made life miserable for his brothers, instead he provided for them abundantly. Whether he was a slave or in prison or wherever he was, he did his work so well that Potiphar and the jailer and eventually Pharaoh turned all their affairs over to him. We're not to be overcome with evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. Now, why did the Lord say, what did he say was his way? Now look, verse 43, middle of the verse. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. Now, when you see the word minister, you think of somebody like me, because that's a common word that's used for pastors. But the Lord Jesus was talking about all of us as in our relationship to each other, and that would include pastors. In fact, we're studying 1 Peter in our Tuesday Bible class, and we haven't gotten close to the fifth chapter yet, but you remember in the fifth chapter when the Apostle Peter is addressing the elders, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Now that means shepherd the people of God, which is among you, not by taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not because you get paid for it, but of a ready mind. Now look, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, I'm not your boss. The Lord is the Lord. We elders are commissioned to direct the work and lead the work in the way that the Lord has ordained that we should. But we're in the same position as far as these words of the Lord Jesus is concerned. We are to be ministers. Now, this is the word from which we get our English word deacon. And the Lord is not speaking here about an office in the church, that is a church officer, because the church was not yet in existence. The word actually means one who performs services without any reference to who is being served. That is, you serve men, you serve women, you serve young people, you serve children, you serve everybody. Might be a little child or a young man who is in this position, but we're all in the same position. So he says, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Shall be, it means one who serves. Deacons are those who serve. We have good deacons here at Trinity Bible Church, and most of you don't know the many things that they do to support the work, and they're working behind the scenes, but they have positioned that way, but in another sense, we're all servants. We're all servants. We're called to serve each other. A servant is one who is aware of opportunities to help other people. It might be opening a door for somebody, might be giving your seat to somebody on a bus or Max or just lots of things. You might see somebody's having trouble going across the street and you help them to get across the street. We're looking for opportunities to serve. But Professor Gould, who I mentioned a moment ago, was a professor of theology in an Episcopalian seminary many years ago. And he says that there's a kind of a climax in what the Lord Jesus Christ said here, because he said, whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be a bondservant of all. Now, probably one difference between a servant and a bondservant, minister and a bondservant, is that a minister will step into these opportunities when he sees them, but one who has made himself a bondservant of all lives this way. He looks for opportunities to be of help to others. So that when the disciples were thinking about who's going to be at the right hand or the left hand of the Lord, the Lord told them very graciously that this is what they need to be concerned about, because the one who is great is one who's going to be a servant of all. But if you want to take a step above that and be the chiefest, then you make yourself a bondservant of everybody. And this, of course, was new language to these disciples. And it would be new to us if we didn't have knowledge, more knowledge of what we find in the scriptures. But then notice, and I must hurry because clock is running faster. You deacons, I wish, would slow the clock down. But four. Now, here's a word of explanation. Whom should I seek to be like in my life as a Christian? Verse 45 tells us, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. That is, that wasn't his purpose, to come and to make sure that we were all serving him, though we do serve him. But he came, the Lord Jesus came, to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, the most amazing fact in all of human history is the fact that Jesus Christ would come into this world to die for a sinner like I am, or to die for a sinner like you. He paid the ransom, and the cost was the shedding of his own blood, and it was suffering that could never really adequately be described even on the pages of Scripture. What does it mean when the Bible says that God made the soul of his Son an offering for sin? I don't have words to express that, but it tells me that there was suffering that Jesus Christ experienced when he died on the cross for you and for me that could never be printed out in Scripture. So terrible was it. So terrible that, as the Lord anticipated it, blood oozed out of the pores of his skin. He sweat great drops of blood. He cried, if it be possible, any other way to save people, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. He came to do the Father's will, and counting the cost, he submitted to do the Father's will, and Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And there's no other way of salvation. And when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, it not only changes his attitude completely toward God, but it changes his attitude toward people. Changes our attitude toward each other in the family of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Amazing thing. God has brought us into a wonderful fellowship with each other. And I'm sure many times the Lord looks upon us and he sees chaos in our individual relationships, and he's concerned about it just as the Lord was on this particular occasion. But he places the premium not on the one who has the authority to tell us what to do, as you have in the world over and over again, but as the children of God, to be great is to be a servant. To be the chiefest of all is to be a bondservant. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our example in this. And that's the reason I've given my subject this morning, Our Lord, Our Example. So, why should we be motivated to be a minister and a servant? Well, it's because this is what the Lord came to do. He didn't come for others to minister to him and to serve him. He came, the Son of Man, the Son of God, to minister to us. He gave his life a ransom. He paid the penalty for our sins. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. And someday, he's going to deliver us from sin altogether. Won't it be amazing not to experience temptation in any form? Never again be capable of doing anything that would grieve the heart of our dear Savior. So, what do we need? We need to humble ourselves. We can never begin to humble ourselves like he did. We humble ourselves for Jesus' sake. There's no other way that we can possibly begin even to be like him except by humbling ourselves and walking before him and before people by God's grace, trusting that by being servants and bondservants, we may be able to point others to our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you think, let me just close with this question, how do you think the apostles felt after listening to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you feel? I'm sure that with all of them, except possibly for Judas, there was a deep sense of shame for the way they had behaved toward each other. And they must have prayed, as we should, in their daily relationship with each other, that they would treat each other as the Lord had so patiently and lovingly pointed to them to the more excellent way of the people of God. Shall we pray? Father, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are wonderful beyond description. We confess, Lord, that so often we have been faulty examples of what he wants us to be. We pray that we might delight in doing what our Lord Jesus did in obedience to you, the Father. Delight in taking the lowly place, doing everything that we can to make it easier for other people, and in doing so, that hopeful that they might see that such unusual behavior is ours only because of what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. May these words be used in my life and in each one of our lives to make us more like our precious Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.